And with this, I think we should take our customary break. For the Pope is saying, if you want to know what man should be, if you want to know what humanity ought to become, if you want to know what human nature is, not in some abstract philosophical way, but concretely, practically, historically, let me tell you, such a man existed. The implication is that no matter how self-preoccupied people can be, no matter how oblivious they can be of God, if nothing else, their curiosity will be aroused. Now, just a minute. Don't tell me this ideal man of the poets really existed. Sure he did. I don't believe it. Why don't you believe it? It's impossible. Why is it impossible? Well, it's preposterous. Why is it preposterous? Well, then you ask the unbeliever, have you ever read his life? You mean he has a life? Yes. He really existed? Sure he did. Read his life without prejudice. Reflect on it and ask yourself, is this the kind of a man that you think you want to be? You follow the way the Pope is talking and thinking? Bring them to just look at Christ. Read about him. But by this time the Pope has already reminded us, oh, the great danger is that believers of Christ, those who are nominally his followers, can obscure that clear image of the perfect man as found in the Gospels. If those who claim to be his followers don't live up to what he told those who claim to be his disciples, they should do. And by the way, here I think the Pope places his finger on the main source of all the chaos in the world today, that Christians have not been sufficiently Christ-like. Do you agree? How can we expect those who we know, well, smugly call non-Christians, how can we expect them to believe in Christ, to accept him, unless they see him? And they're to see him, as the Master told us, not just in the pages of the Gospels, they are especially to see him in our own lives. And with that, I think we should take a short break. The sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We are back in our analysis of the encyclical number 5, and it reads, Christ's love accepts the demands of justice. In the Pope's words, this occurs in section 9, second paragraph, about the middle. The statement reads, his, that is Christ, is a love that does not draw back before anything that justice requires in him. What the Pope is immediately referring to, of course, is the demands of God's justice in retribution for sin. Man having sinned, and not just primordial man, but mankind till the end of time, is a sinful mankind. Christ undertook to expiate the demands of justice. Where there is sin, there must be suffering. That's the law of sin, the lex peccati, as we say. God became man in order to expiate in himself and fully justify, that is, make up in justice what the demands of God were on mankind for having sinned. But notice, while the demands are those of justice, the motive that Christ had, or that God in the person of Christ had, and then now we're speaking of Christ, for undertaking those demands of justice, was not love, pardon me, was not justice, but was love. What are the implications? The implications are that no less than Christ, so we. Either we realize that the justice of God requires suffering in reparation for sin, our own, or as in Christ's case, that of others. So he willingly undertook to pay the wages of sin, which are death. But he did so not because he had to. He was in no way obligated. He did so with complete, total, gratuitous love. What should this mean to us? The implications are immense, and they touch every facet of our lives. Why is there suffering in the world? Because of sin. Why is there suffering in my life? Because of sin. Now, that word "because" is another way of saying it's the demand of justice. There is suffering, yours and mine, and of the still millions who are not born, they will have to suffer. All of this is the cost or the price of sin, injustice. Now, we need a powerful motive even to expiate what we owe. For example, you've contracted a debt. Well, for example, I have Priscilla Smith, one of my students in New York, typing for me. She's one of 10 children, comes from a poor family, is supporting herself through college. I pay her $3 an hour. She puts in 25 hours a week. I trust her that she puts in those 25 hours. At the end of the week, I owe her $75. I put in my request for the check 2 days before she came yesterday. That's from my Detroit, or better, Chicago province, which is why I am here. They hadn't made out the check yet. Priscilla was there. I figured I should pay her. It was a demand of justice. I went upstairs, and my Jesuit provincial has given me a checking account that I can write out checks, and whenever I need more money, they usually give me $300 or $400 at a time. When I run out of money, sometimes the checks bounce. I just felt uncomfortable because I owed that money. Okay? That's justice. But if you're like me, even if it's a demand in justice, you know, we're not thrilled even to pay our debts. Would you agree? To pay our bills, which is another way of calling, that's what demand in justice is, to pay our bills. Our bills. But when it's somebody else's bills, oh no, just a minute. What kind of justice is that? That's not justice anymore. That's love. Love is the motive that must inspire us even to pay our debts in justice deserved for the sins that we have committed. And surely nothing else but love, as in Christ's case, could possibly motivate us to expiate, make reparation for, or meet the demands of justice, God's justice, for sin that we did not commit. Number 6. Man needs love absolutely. This is the first sentence of section 10 in the encyclical, and the passage reads, man cannot live without love. He remains a being that is incomprehensible for himself. His life is senseless if love is not revealed to him. If he does not encounter love, if he does not experience it and make it his own, if he does not participate intimately in love. How well I know. My 5 years as chaplain at a mental institution, state hospital, while teaching at the state university, taught me many things. It taught me that without love, we lose our minds. Honest, honest. You cannot keep your wits. If you ever honestly believed, sincerely, even if mistakenly, that you're not loved, do you believe that? Believe it. Believe it. Because if that's the way we are, others are that way too. And the love that we need from them, they need from us. All right? We are the air they need to breathe. If they don't get it, they suffocate, and finally, they socially die. Now what the Pope is saying, and it's of course the, again, another foundation stone towards what he is eventually building, and not just in this encyclical, but Lord willing, for his future pontificate. This is where none of us, and this is the implication, should ever be disheartened or discouraged. Because no matter how loveless the world around us may be, there is one love that we should never either doubt or, worse still, despair of, and that's the love of God. Father, the secret is to recognize God's love when he shows it, because God's embrace sometimes can be misunderstood. And that's why the title of the very encyclical is The Redeemer of Man. It is a God who himself suffered to teach us that God can love even when he allows us, to use that expression, to suffer. But we are not to doubt his love just because he causes us suffering. It's as though the Pope is telling us, would you please go back to your ABCs? Don't be an infant. Grow up. but we need it. And what we need, others need too. They need to know that God loves them. And in the last month, maybe 6 weeks, I received two from out of state phone calls about, in fact, and I received a stipend later on in the mail for two suicides. People just broken by the, well, whatever. And the woman, by the way, who informed me of this, is herself dying of cancer, abandoned by her husband, and the only son she had left her about 15 years ago, and trying desperate even to find out where he is. It takes a lot of faith to believe that God still loves you under those circumstances, so it's that we ourselves be thoroughly convinced in all our lives. And I've told so many people, because I had to tell myself, God will visit us with as much suffering as he knows, with his grace, we can bear, in order that then we might be more persuasive in talking about this God who really loves, even when he causes you pain. And you don't read that in books. You either experience it or you can't communicate it. Number 7. All have a right to know Christ. What's the section number?
11.
Please?
11.
It's the very last part of the last sentence, and it occurred in your quiz. He's talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ. The last two lines, page 22, if you have this text, and the last sentence of section 11, helping everyone to get to know the unsearchable riches of Christ, since these riches are for every individual and are everybody's property. Christians do not have a monopoly on Christ. In other words, everyone has a right to know Christ. What is the correlative to right? If others have the right to know Christ, what do we have? The duty to make Christ known. All I can tell you is that almost every sentence in this encyclical, well as it was of 30 years under communism, is a plea to proclaim Jesus Christ. And not to go into some protective custody, bewail our faith, wring our hands, and shed tears because of the awful condition the world is in. So it is. So what? So get going. Wipe your tears. And proclaim the Master. But somebody must open their mouth for someone else to hear. Number 8. Church is guardian of freedom. Number 12, is it? The significant passage occurs at the end of the second paragraph of section 12. The church, because of her divine mission, becomes all the more the guardian of this freedom, which is the condition and basis for the human person's true dignity. It would be fascinating and informative to just count up the number of ways in which the Catholic Church stands alone in defending human freedom. Isn't that true? Whether it's economic slavery or psychological slavery or political slavery. How many by now have lost their lives? Take Cardinal Mazzanti, who is not. He yearned for martyrdom, but he was never actually killed. But as we know, he died in many ways a broken man when he left Hungary to die in Rome. But the courage of the church's leaders, sadly many, were weak. But the church will always have enough men and women of courage to proclaim freedom. By now the Pope has talked about freedom sufficiently for us to speak a little bit about the kind of freedom that the Pope understands the church to be the divinely appointed guardian. Clearly the Pope says, true freedom, and by the way, he is regularly using the word true freedom, and even when on occasion he will use freedom, either before the sentence ends or the next paragraph, he will put in the word true to make sure that we do not confuse so-called freedom with true freedom. Speaking theologically, the Pope would distinguish between what is called physical freedom and moral freedom. What is physical freedom? Physical freedom is the ability that every human being has to choose whatever that person wants. And that, in spite of all rational grounds to the contrary. In other words, I can choose what I want, even though my mind tells me it's not a wise choice. Do you believe that? Now, it's precisely at that pinpoint now the delicate distinction between true and false freedom comes in. Because physical freedom is the sheer, naked power of choice. It's the freedom that manifests itself, it seems, before we reach the age of reason. I like that. Because so many of our choices, after we reach the age of reason, our choices, they're not based on reason. Am I clear? I still remember I had dinner with one of my confreres at the State University, a young couple. They had a child about 3 years old and a baby that I discovered, they called it a playpen. Looked like a cage to me. The top was open, they called it a playpen. The child only knew it's in prison. It can't get out. There were some rattles in this playpen. And the youngster, as I recall, was a boy, 3 years old. It was a little girl in the playpen. The three-year-older stuck his fist between the bars and was pulling out a rattle. There was a loud feminine scream. The girl was, I'm guessing now, I can't judge the age, make it 6 or 7 months. Maybe for any psychological age or reason. But call it what you will, that little baby did not want to let go of that rattle. By the way, Elaine, is that, do yeah. babies...
I used that as an example one time. I had about an hour debate with, he had a PhD, I don't recall in what, on free will. And I finally backed him down to see, he said, well, you do have a point. And he was an agnostic. And they were expecting their first child, and I said, well, your baby will teach you, because it's true.
Yes, there's a growing inside of human nature. In fact, I call free will when it is under the control of reason. If it's not, it's just will. Willpower. Or as the philosophers call it, the will to power. Now that is not true freedom. So physical freedom is just the power to will. Moral freedom, which is its correlative, is the same power indeed, but now under the aegis of the mind. The power is there, but the mind, and notice, enlightened not only by reason, but as the Pope makes clear, and he talks a lot about freedom in the encyclical, enlightened also by faith. What then is moral freedom, or in the Pope's vocabulary, true freedom? It is the exercise of my power of choice to choose those things that my mind, enlightened by faith, tells me I should choose. Moral freedom, therefore, is true freedom, and we exercise this true freedom insofar as it is based on the truth. And this is not a cliche, because the will by itself is a blind faculty. All the will can do is will. But it does not know what to will. It must be informed. The faculty that informs the will is the mind. My freedom, therefore, is as true as the mind that informs the will is in possession of the truth. I'm not running ahead, am I? And since we believe that this mind is to be enlightened not only naturally by reason, but also supernaturally by faith, I am that much more truly free, and the stress is on the adverb, I am that much more truly free as my mind is in possession of the truth. The power to choose, the will to desire, the urge to want, as we've just been saying, we don't even have to have a reason for, all right? Insofar then as my mind is duly enlightened by God's truth, and then of course, and this is the sad part, though we may be thus enlightened by the truth, we must still want to choose the truth. And of course, this is what we call in theology the sin against the light, where a person sins against what he knows clearly, fully, say, should not be done, or conversely, should be done. That's why, as I've discovered in working, say, with priests, some of my own former students were either leaving the church or were in some grave difficulty and were struggling with the faith. All I know is the hardest thing to do is to convince a person who sins against the light. Because what can you tell the person that they don't already know? So much so that it takes extraordinary grace for a person who, having the truth, sins against the truth, to have what he or she still needs to then humbly admit that they were wrong. It is sometimes so called, yes, sometimes so called. Yes.
How does this apply, for example, to someone who's so deep into a habit, whether it's alcoholism or gambling, and they know that it's wrong, and especially those like in AA or something, they want to stop, but they found that their will is not so developed, or maybe great effect or something, but
well, unless the person is totally psychotic, at which point then they are not responsible for their actions. That's a hypothesis. But unless the person is psychotic, then he or she is capable of a moral decision. And believe me, it can be very difficult and, humanly speaking, even impossible. But for that very reason, what little faith a person has, I tell them especially to pray. I think a person who has got into whatever bad habit they may have got into, whether it's sex or drink or drugs or whatever, if they can be brought at least to the point of praying, because if they stop praying, then, and we say this in theology, they are lost before they die. Because many situations we find ourselves in, and surely a person of your description, does not have what it takes to cope with whatever, say, long-standing addiction they have become habituated to. They need grace, evidently. Now, the prayer of others helps. But I would say the prayer of others will help to obtain for them the grace to pray. God's last resort with a sinner is to offer the sinner the grace to pray. If they don't pray, they can't be saved if they are, say, already steeped, say, in grave sin. But God will always offer the grace. That's why, and this is this preaching of Christ, without me you can do nothing. Tell the people, at least in God's name, pray. There's a man dying of terminal cancer in southern Vermont, a relative of his in New York, has asked me to see what I could do for him. Out of a church over 50 years. Well, I tried to call him several times. I couldn't reach him because he was in a hospital, and apparently he is very near death. I'm going up to Boston early next month to teach, and there's a possibility I was offered a ride from where I'm teaching to where he is if he's still alive. But if I were to reach him by telephone, I would tell him, ask him whether he prays. And if he doesn't, to persuade him to pray. Remember this. So prayer. But not just for the person, but by the person. Or, as we say again theologically, the only people that will certainly be lost are those who have stopped praying. Number 9? Read it, somebody.
The church's one purpose.
In section 13, the first paragraph, about midway, the church wishes to serve this single end, that each person may be able to find Christ. You see, once he set the thing, he won't let go. What is he saying? Well, he is saying what we have been talking about all along, but with two nuances I should like to add. Remember, the Pope here is talking to the whole world, and with our communications, means of interchange of ideas that we have now, we now have access to the whole world that we never had before in the history of man. So he is addressing himself to the church at large, that everyone should sense their duty, their mission, to proclaim Christ. There is no other explanation possible for the fact that after 19 centuries, most of the human race is not yet professed Christian, except that professed Christians have not been either zealous enough to proclaim Christ or holy enough to witness to Christ. Don't you think that's a safe statement? Lack of zeal and lack of holiness. Proclaim Christ, not just verbally, but what is also very important, personally. But secondly, the church, and here again, interweaving this encyclical through 20,000 words of text, the Pope stresses in a way that no other Pope has done the obligation of every single individual Christian. He does not demean or underestimate the need of the hierarchy, or the clergy, or religious. But every believer in Christ has this obligation. And he couldn't be plainer. It's a duty. The person in their office, wherever they are, in the suburbs, in the Bronx. I think I've told this story. I saw the subway coming. At that point, it was an elevator for a short time before it went underground. And I was running to make it. Had my token in my hand, satchel in the other. And I was on the track team when I was younger. So I was making good time. I was on about the third or fourth step of the subway stairway when a big hand reached out. Did I tell you this? And pulled me down. I thought to myself, well, they warned me. Huge hulk of an individual. He pulled me down from where I was already, third or fourth step, down to the street level. I didn't know what was going to happen next. But I noticed with the other hand, with his left hand, I'm sure with a more tender grip, he was holding a youngster about 4 years old, his little boy. Father, give the kid and me a blessing. The trembling hand. I gave him a blessing. I tell people, I've been in New York 5 years. Any time that on Plush Park Avenue, anybody, he knelt down on the dirt of the Bronx. Anytime anybody kneels down on the well-kept sidewalks with a doorman holding up the building, standing in front of each one of these 30 and 40-story apartment houses, will ask for my blessing, And I would tell people, I have seen a first-class miracle. People want to have some manifestation. Is Sister Angelina still in the hospital?
No.
She back?
Yeah.
Good. She can supply me with rosaries. No, I think I've said this before. You never know what others think of you. It's just as well. But honest, I am not a holy Jill. Honest, I'm not. I'm not the type. If anybody had told me when I was in college that I would ever distribute rosaries, I would roll up my sleeves and take them on. Dennis, the big bully, master of our floors in Manhattan, I gave him one of Sister Angelina's rosaries. Might get word back to her. He is wearing it around his neck. And he pulls it out. It's very long. It must hold. By the way, he's Baptist. So what? This is preaching Christ. So the second implication is we are all supposed to do it. Number, what is it, number
10.
Will somebody read it?
Church must know man and his potential problems and enemies.
Okay. That's number
14.
In the fourth paragraph, in fact, most of the fourth paragraph, it's a short one. What is the Pope saying? By this time, he's gone through, 26 pages of text. He couldn't be more emphatic about the duty to proclaim Christ, who is the truth. But he says it's not enough. It is not enough to know what the truth is, or proclaim it, teach it, share it. The church, and that means always all of us, must also know man. Because it is one thing to communicate, which we might call evangelization, to proclaim Christ. It is something else for those to whom we proclaim Christ to receive Christ. So evangelization is one thing, but conversion is something else. And what he faults the leaders of the church and so many of the faithful in the church, not so much, or in this context mainly, for lack of zeal, but unless you know whom you're speaking to, unless you know what are the three things I've got there, the potential problems and enemies. Man needs Christ. Cosmic man, every man needs Christ. But we've got to know this man. We've got to get close enough to this individual, to the persons that enter our lives. Otherwise, we'll be preaching Christ all right and pride ourselves on our zeal and bemoaning our faith that more people are not listening because we have failed to understand whom we're talking to. Here again, I have never in these words ever seen this statement put just this way and how we need it. There are some people whose potential is very small, very low. I learned it, and I'm still being criticized for using big words. I did tell you, didn't I, about the letter I got from Louisiana from a gentleman? I just answered the letter. I was kind to him because he was kind to me. He said, "Father, I know you've got the truth. This is wonderful. But just look at the big words you used in the first chapter." And I was ashamed of myself. I failed to understand the potential. I didn't realize that I had spent 31 years in formal education. That's a long time by anybody's arithmetic. Most people didn't have the misfortune. Please?
Could you read from the text what passage exactly you were going to?
Oh, yes. Well, you can't find it.
No.
Oh. See, this is knowing the potential. Thank you. It is the whole paragraph. The whole of the fourth paragraph, which starts, "Since this man is the way for the church, the way for her daily life and experience, for her mission and toil,